Good to see everybody. Let's start with there's my family. Isn't that a nice picture? That's our home in Franklin. And we got this picture just before we left. So I want to introduce my family to you. Bong right here. This is where bad people have to sit. So I want to introduce my family. And the oldest and the youngest. This is my oldest son right here, Samuel. He has a graphic design business, does a lot of the design for Every Nation, other clients also. He's 31. And this is his wife, Karen, and my newest grandson, who is 10 days old in that picture, Griffin Andrew. Karen runs our 10 days, our short-term missions program for Every Nation in the U.S. And then my youngest son is Joseph. He works for Dave Ramsey Ministry in the States. No, he's got a meeting. Burned! Paper! Love it! I know you. Julius and Gilbert have a strategic planning meeting with their church next door. They'll be in for the afternoon. He works for Dave Ramsey, and this is his son, Joshua Jude, known as JJ, in true Filipino fashion. He's 7 months old in that picture. And this is his wife, Lee. She works at Every Nation also in our gift processing department. The Barker family dominates the Every Nation office. Yeah, we have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 of us in the office. So it's like a Barker family reunion. Okay, and then my oldest daughter is right here. This is Katie. And this is her husband, Ernie. Ernie he's South African. He was a professional rugby player. He's a real scary guy. He could hurt you without even trying. And those are our three children. This is my oldest grandson, Omalimo, who just turned 5. And Isaiah, who doesn't look very happy there, but he is quite happy. And Ezekiel, I call him ZZ. Right up there, who just had his first birthday. And then my baby is Jessica. She's the shrimp in the family. She's only 5'9". She's the tiny one. Her sister, Katie, is 6 foot tall. He's 6'4", 6'1". And my newest son-in-law is Barry. He's 6'6". We have high aspirations for their children. High aspirations, yeah. So Jessica and Barry just got married a year ago, and they work. Ernie is a full-time evangelist at our Bethel Church, Pastor James Lowe and Pastor Rice Brooks. And Jessica and Barry are full-time campus ministers in Nashville, on our downtown Nashville campuses. So, and then, last picture, click. Ha. Yeah! How about that, huh? 5 boys. See, that's our basketball team right there. I told the kids, now we can have cheerleaders. We got the starting 5. Yeah, so there they are. That's a pretty good shot of them. JJ. Little ZZ, he's always got his fingers in his mouth. ZZ and JJ and Isaiah, Omalimo, and little Griffin. We haven't decided what to call him yet. Griffin's too long, right? So we're taking suggestions for nicknames. Finn is the one that they've chosen so far. So you like that, Marvy? Finn is good? If he was Filipino named Griffin, what would they call him? What's that? What does that mean? Nickname for a griffin. What's a griffin? A griffin is a mythical beast. So yeah, that's Griffin Andrew. So probably Finn. So let's just look at that picture for a while. Just enjoy that. My wife just joined me on Monday night. So I'm back together. Great. Thank you, Zane. You can bring this up now, JoJo, and all those lights back on. Okay, we're continuing in our essential doctrines. So we just finished we were talking about providence, and now we're on anthropology. Anthropology, if you can get the rest of those and those, yeah. Those who are late, we're going to take the first 3 hours and we'll do this. And then Pastor Steve Murrell will talk to us for an hour. And then we'll have a seminar for the last 2 hours. Good. Axel, could you stand and lead us in prayer to start us off for the day?
Thank you, Lord, for Pastor Paul, for his dedication and commitment, Panginoon, and Lord, for this whole semester of staff development for worship leaders. God, I pray for your Holy Spirit be with us, Panginoon, and flow in Pastor Paul. Give us the wisdom that come from you, Lord, and I just pray, Lord, that we'll take this into our minds and in our hearts, God, so that we could teach this also to our congregation or our music team in our specific churches. Lord, thank you, God, for this meeting. It's gave us a joyful and a meaningful day ahead, Panginoon. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen. Thank
Sorry.
You. Yeah, no problem.
I always say Panginoon.
I missed that. It Tagalog?
It's Lord.
Lord, yeah. Lord. Now, remember why we're doing systematic theology or essential doctrines is because our role as musicians is a ministry role, and we're communicating theology in our songs and hopefully communicating theology that is consistent with the messages coming from the pulpit. I'm excited about having Pastor Steve with us this afternoon. He's on a mission. He and Pastor Kevin York have got an 18-month mission to upgrade the worship in every nation worldwide. Because of the importance of movements always throughout history, they have people who preach the message of the movement, but they always have associated with them people who write the songs of the movement. And every nation, we've been very good at being clear what our message is and proclaiming our message and preaching our message, but we haven't been that great in writing songs about our message. And so he's on a mission to upgrade our writing so that we're writing songs that not only are of good quality and are singable, but also communicate the message of every nation. So that's why we're doing systematic theology. And remember, we started our first topic, our first big category was called bibliology. Remember, that's the theological study of our source document for our theology, God's Word. And then we went from bibliology to what's called theology proper, which is the study of the character and the attributes of God. We looked at some of his attributes, we looked at creation, and we looked finally at providence and his sovereignty. Now, the next major category in systematic theology is called anthropology, which is the theological study of the nature of man, what the Bible says about man and his nature. And several important topics that we have to look at. First of all, the nature of man. Now, throughout history, there have been three different views concerning the purpose of the body, why God made us with bodies. And they're like this. Number one, the body is the only part of man that is important. The body is the only part of man that's important. Archie, you with us? Yeah. There we go. Yeah. The only part of man. Now, we call this hedonism. That's a popular term for it, hedonism. And this has not been very popular in church history, but of course, this is very popular in our modern world. The average person in the modern world thinks that the body is really the only part of you that matters, that's important. The second view throughout church history, number two, and this one has been very popular, the body is the prison house of the soul. The body is the prison house of the soul. Now, this started really early in church history. Early on, second century, prison house. Yeah. Prison house. Early on in the second century, question? Oh, there is? Oh, okay, I changed it. Okay, two different views. You should have stopped me a long time ago. Number one should be the body is the prison house of the soul. Okay. I thought my notes matched, but I guess they don't. So, stop me any other time, okay, really quickly. As soon as I said there have been three different views, that's when you should have raised your hand. It says it's two, right? Okay, good. A prison house of the soul. So, in the second century, the church started to reach the what was called the intelligentsia, the learned class, the people who were educated, the people who had money and influence. And all of these people had been trained academically in Greek philosophy. Now, Greek philosophy is inherently dualistic. I think we've used this word before. Do you remember this term? Wow, is that the only color I get? No, there we go. Somehow I don't feel right with that color. Dualism or dualistic. Have we used that term before? I think I have. Any idea what it means, Chino? Just take a guess. Huh? Two is going to be in there somewhere, right? Yeah, it has to have something to do with two. The idea of dualism is that there are two conflicting and opposite forces that define reality. Two conflicting and opposite forces. Now, there's different kinds of dualism, but the Greeks believed in a dualism between what they called, what they defined as spirit and matter. Okay? So matter is the material universe, everything that we see, touch, everything that science talks about and discusses. Spirit is everything else. It's the non-material realm. Spirit would refer to the realm of spiritual beings, spiritual forces. Spirit would refer to emotions and things of the soul. So these are two completely separate, different forces that are always in competition with one another. Only the Greeks would probably diagram it more like this. Spirit, matter. So spirit, and remember, when they say spirit, it's not what we mean as a Christian. Spirit, okay? So don't think of Holy Spirit or God's Spirit. Just think of that which is not material. So they thought that is higher and everything else is lower. So the body then, matter, becomes evil. Everything above the line is good. Everything below the line is evil. So the body, the material world, is really its evil. All of our evil propensities and tendencies come from matter, from our physical bodies. And so what we have to do, we have to create various practices that in some manner suppress the body, you see? Because that's our problem. So that we suppress the body so that we get in touch with true spiritual reality. Now, most Eastern thought is based on this kind of dualism. Hinduism, Buddhism, etc. Eastern thought is based on a dualism between spirit and matter, with matter being evil. Actually, in Hinduism, they use a term called Maya, which means the material world is Maya. It's illusion. It's not real. The only thing that's real is the spiritual world, you see. And the goal in Eastern thought of reincarnation is through various different lives and incarnations, you get purified from the influence of this illusionary material world in your body, and you escape from it. You actually eventually hit nirvana, which is escape from matter, you see. So everything in the material world is evil, so that therefore most Eastern practices are ascetic. They're designed to stifle the needs of the physical body. So extreme fasting or various different yoga kind of practices, disciplines of the body, that through that process of disciplining the body, you get in contact with the only thing that really matters, this non-material world, okay? That's Greek philosophy postulated that basic idea. So all of these, you think you can sneak in? Right here. Ateneo, representing them proudly. So see what's happening in the second century. All these highly trained Greek philosophers are getting saved. And what do they try to do? They try to merge their thought with what they start to learn in the Bible. They start to merge that thought. And so from that point on, slowly, a tendency starts to come into the church that the body is our problem. You see? And so we start to get practices like extreme fasting, ascetic practices. You know what asceticism is? It's the systematic putting down of natural, normal, godly desires, physical desires, for spiritual gain. So we have extreme fasting. We start to get a practice like flagellation, yeah, where excessive beating of the body. Somehow, if we suffer physically, then the body has less power over us. That gets us in tune with spiritual reality, you see? Now, can you see how there could be a confusion? Because you have certain Bible verses that if you're coming from this mentality, it would seem to confirm. For example, Paul talking about, I put my body under, right? Well, that sounds like what they're talking about. And so from this point on, then, we start to get the tendency towards separating people according to class. So people who are ministers then, the holiest people would be the ones who would deny themselves the most. That would even carry over to marriage and the marriage act. You see? So this begins to develop probably by the 4th, 5th century. We start to have an regular accepted practice is clerical celibacy. Clerical celibacy. So if you're in the ministry, then you can't be married. Why? It all goes back to this dualistic Greek philosophical idea that somehow the problem is the body. Now, of course, somebody's got to have babies. So it's all right to have marital relations if you're not in ministry. But of course, this begins to develop, and it gets to the point early on in church canon, church laws, that are still to this day upheld by the Roman Catholic Church, although not practiced by most Roman Catholics, is that you can only have marital relations if there's a possibility that a baby might result. That's the only valid place for marital relationships, if you can have a child. So all birth control then becomes sinful. You see? Because it means you're actually enjoying. You're just doing the marriage act for pure enjoyment. That is sinful. You see? If a baby can happen, well, then that was your main purpose, and so that's okay. So this has been an idea throughout the church that grew and grew, and of course in the Middle Ages becomes very extreme. Martin Luther, who's an Augustinian monk, and he is probably one of the most devoted monks of all time. I mean, he is putting himself through the most severe physical torture to try to get closer to God. And because Martin Luther, everything he does with his whole heart. And so he finally has a breakthrough, right? And the Protestant Reformation begins. And gradually, slowly, the church begins to break out of this idea that the body is the prison house of the soul. Although, that still remains among us. Of course, in our culture here, the Roman Catholic Church, so predominant in our culture, still maintains that basic idea. But you even see remnants of this throughout the evangelical world. Remember, the word evangelical refers to Christians who believe the basic gospel message. In the evangelical world, it shows up in what we call revival movements. Revival movements. These are movements that usually separate from the organized church, and they have a strong emphasis on God's immediate presence, on God coming in power. We see a number of those movements in our world today, movements that emphasize the immediate, powerful presence of God. And among those movements, there is a tendency often to, in a very subtle way, maintain these ideas. So, for example, in one very well-known prayer revival movement in the United States, ministers live at what, by U.S. standards, would be at the or below the poverty level. That's the basic standard. So, if, matter of fact, people who work in this ministry, who raise a partnership team, they raise about, for a single person, they get about $600 to $1,000 a month. Now, in U.S. standards, that's way, way below poverty line. But you see, it's this mentality that somehow the things of this world are dangerous. And so, in order we deny ourselves of those, so to have true spiritual power and reality. Is this making sense to you? And this is a dangerous idea. But very deceptive. Very deceptive. Now, we'll continue talking about this as we look at the next one. The next view, and this is the biblical view, the body is the partner of the soul. Partner of the soul. Completely different approach. You see, the Bible calls the body the temple of God, and it's the means by which we glorify God. Now, the body's not to be in control, so that believers cater to it in self-indulgence, nor is it an enemy to be punished. The body has to be submitted to God, right, Romans chapter 12, in order that Christ may be glorified through it. Now see, this view of the body legitimizes physical pleasure. legitimizes physical pleasure, but always in the proper moral context. The proper moral context. So, the Song of Solomon, for example. Now, early on in church history, 2nd, 3rd, 4th century, these believers were troubled by the Song of Solomon because the obvious interpretation, it's a blatant glorification of marriage and especially the sexual element of the marriage relationship. It's actually, if you understand the Hebrew poetry that's being used, it's the closest thing we have to a sex manual for married love. Now, with this view, that causes all sorts of problems. So we have to reinterpret the Song of Solomon. And so the interpretation becomes, this is an allegory that refers to Christ and His bride. You see? It doesn't have anything to do with marriage love. Which just, it's just a plain violation of the clear purpose of the text, you see. That's how we make the Bible say something that fits our preconceived theological notions. So you see, the Reformation comes, and in the Reformation, there is a rediscovery of the biblical view of the body and of the physical world, based on the premise of the incarnation and the resurrection. You see, God has forever exalted the place of the body because the Son of God took upon Himself a human body and was raised from the dead as a human body and sits at the right hand of the Father with a human body forever. See, that completely changes our view of the human body. It's not the prison house of the soul. It's not a dangerous addition that we have to put down, but it represents God's creation. And so you see, even in the medieval world, because of the influence of this philosophy, all art, all painting was always about what? Have you seen medieval art? What's always the subject? What? No? The subject is always Bible scenes, holy saints. That's all you paint. There's no such thing as a landscape. You see? Because to paint the natural world would be a complete violation of this whole philosophy. The only thing that matters is holy pictures of holy people. So mostly you have pictures of Mary. She's the primary subject. And Christ, he's there, but he's a little baby. And he's not really the main subject. It's the exaltation of Mary, right, primarily. But the Reformation comes, and it begins to exalt the body in its proper place. Marital love, marriage is reinstated, even from ministers. And then we begin to see people influenced by that, beginning to paint God's creation. Without people in it, without saints. You see, it reflects this view, this biblical view, that the body and therefore all of creation is for the glory of God. Makes sense. Questions, thoughts? Mike, tell me what you're thinking. Give me some feedback, just some pushback from what we've talked about. What thought came to your mind? What dot did you connect? What point stood out to you?
It's just, I'm just thinking about someone in my victory group who used to be in a seminary, a Catholic seminary. And he's just been attending for the sake of his wife, who's Christian. And he's been starting to get into a debate now, yeah. nowadays. And I'm just trying to push back away from it. Just trying to go on with the material and all that. I'm just trying to relate everything now, everything from dualism, everything we've studied about, and linking it to the Catholic faith.
Yeah.
And trying to pick up what I can, not to debate with him, but at least to understand where he's coming from.
Yeah, great. Excellent. Jay, give me some feedback. The mic's right in front of you, so that's unfortunate for you.
About the prison, the body is the prison house of the soul. I was thinking earlier that maybe this is because, is this applicable to those radical Muslims? Is this how they...
To keep talking, explain to me.
If the body is a prison house of the soul, then they're not afraid to die.
No, I wouldn't think that has any application there. That's a different topic. Yeah.
That's what I'm...
Okay. Yeah, don't think that. Sugar? The microphone's in front of you. Just give me some feedback, some thoughts, pushback, or some application, or what stood out to you, what makes sense, or what doesn't make sense.
Actually, I think most of the people are really into dualism.
Yes.
Because they think that if we are going to focus on material things like our body or to ourselves, it will somehow break us or lead us to something else.
Yeah.
But of course, it's also, we are God's creation, and we also have to, think that we are important in before God, and we are His creation, and we have to give Him glory and honor.
Yeah, great. Is there any possibility that this mentality subtly is in members of people in our victory churches? Joel, yeah, grab a microphone.
Actually, Paul, this is very liberating to all of us here, especially for Filipinos, because sometimes we are not aware that we are influenced already because of the religion that we experience here. Sometimes we are not aware of what is going on with us. Even before we got born again, it's just like, this is who we are. So we just think like that. So it affects even our way of life.
Yeah.
The way we think, the way we make decisions, the way we attend our families, it affects also.
Yeah.
Even our children, it affects everything. So that's why even, this is my first time to encounter that spirit and matter. So it connects everything. So it connects with our... The way we think as Filipinos also. Can you imagine if we are set free from those things? So that's why for me it's very liberating to know that we are, it's just like when we receive Jesus, we are totally set free from this. So it's just like sometimes even before I was thinking, why am I like this? I want to do this, but I cannot do it. I don't want to do it, but I did it, something like that. So we have that, just like Apostle Paul is saying that there's a battle in our soul.
Yeah.
So, and I think
there is a battle, yes, no doubt.
So that's why if we understand that we are totally set free by Jesus from all of these things, bro, to tell you honestly, Filipinos will be totally set free from this.
Totally.
Wow, it's liberating.
I think it's especially liberating for artists, too, to feel the freedom that creation is sanctified because of what Christ has done. That God himself sanctifies his creation by actually becoming a part of it, by taking on the human body. And so this natural world is a part of... This is when we create, we celebrate the God of creation. Let me ask you this. Do you think that people, we'll talk about victory people, tend to feel when they're fasting, they're more holy than when they're not fasting?
Yeah, that's another thing.
See, that's dualism. That's Greek thought. Wow. That's not biblical thought.
That's why I shared that, because that's what I can say.
Do you think they have a tendency to think that God hears them more when they're fasting? You see, that's not biblical thought either. That's Greek. That's also manipulation. Somehow, if I deny myself this, then somehow God has to do something for me. That's not a biblical view at all. Now, this isn't a topic, we're not going to discuss fasting, but God doesn't hear you more when you fast. You're not more holy when you're fasting. Yeah, Marvin first.
I just remembered my brother, because I have a brother who is a pastor, and he was trained in Phoebus College of Bible.
So in what?
Phoebus College of Bible. It's like a Bible school in the Philippines.
Okay.
I remember him telling me when I was fasting then, he said that he does not believe in fasting because it tends to make us think that it's like a work mentality, that we're doing this to please God or to gain something from God. And then now I just remember that maybe he thinks that way because of this thought as well. That's why there are people who does not do fasting, because they think if they do fasting, they're trying to gain something from God.
Yeah, that's a good point. And that would be an extreme reaction. You can fall in a ditch on either side of the road. He's fallen a ditch on the other side. There's two ditches. The one ditch that I'm more holy, the one ditch I'm not going to do it because of those reasons. Because, I mean, clearly we're commanded and we're talking about fasting, so there's a valid place for it. It just doesn't make us more holy. Yeah. Archie, on the mic. It's right behind. Okay.
Thank God. I'm already delivered by this. Slavery. Just for freedom. Christ has set me free. Before I my thinking is, if I serve God more in the ministry, doing sacrificially in the ministry,
yeah,
God will love me more.
Yeah.
And God will bless me more, and God will direct me His plan.
Yeah.
And before if I read the Bible more and pray more, the more I become closer to God and will become more holy, and the more I hear God.
Yeah.
And it's a slavery. It's really a pattern of manipulation with the devil, because when God said it's finished, it's for freedom that Christ has set me free, and no longer that I'm subject to the yoke of slavery. It's liberating for me.
Yeah, it's great.
Even though I was a Christian during that time, I was radical for Christ, but I'm really stupid.
Radical but stupid. Yeah. Now, there's a ditch on that side too, okay? Obedience is right. And you should read the Bible and pray. And obedience is rewarded with blessing. So don't fall in that ditch either. Okay. There's ditches everywhere you have to avoid. Yeah, excellent.
Paul, if you could give us just how we could assess ourselves if we are on the extreme side of dualism or something like that. And I'm also thinking about the Bible tells us we should walk with by spirit.
Okay.
I really think it's just a balance of it. And for me, it's just how in your own terms, or how you can assess yourself if you're on the extreme side.
Well, I think it's based on motivation. So if obedience is to get something, you don't have your phone on in my classroom, do you?
You're doing what you're doing.
Archie?
I'm sorry.
No, let's turn that off, okay? Yeah. I think that was dialism. So it's obedience for something or obedience because of something. So do you obey? So if I obey, then I'll get more. Or do I obey because of what I've already been given? That's the dividing line, the distinction. So that urges you to greater obedience, but not from the mentality that if I become more obedient, I'll get more. It's constantly, as you look at the cross every day, you preach the gospel to yourself every day, you become more aware of the magnitude of your debt and the greatness of His provision every day, that in gratitude, you respond in greater obedience.
So why, Paul, it's a question of why are you doing what you're doing?
Why, yeah. Is it gospel motivation or is it moralistic motivation? Motivation to get, to earn? Wow, the hand just went crazy right there. Okay, no, I got to go by hand. I saw Bong, Adrian, and then the back table. So, Bong?
Yeah, but Pastor Paul, I had an experience with one of the visitors of our church. He's from another church, and he approached the music team and told the team that they are not praying enough because the presence of God wasn't there.
Oh, okay.
Something like that. And when one of our song leaders forgot the lyrics in our special number, we're joking around, that's the reason why you forgot the lyrics because you're not praying enough. So, but, just like I think what Excel is trying to point out about a scenario wherein somehow this philosophy or dualism is really present among our people. So.
Well, you know you have that if something goes wrong and your first thought is, what have I not been doing enough of? Or what have I done? You see? That's when you're enslaved by that mentality. Yeah, Bong, pass it back to Adrian there.
Yeah, Pastor Paul, thank you. No? I grew up in a Christian home kasi. And this idea, the dualism, I was never actually exposed to any Catholic practices, but it seems like I know a lot about Catholicism. It's present in the culture. And I've obeyed so much to the point that I rebelled because I didn't want to obey anymore. I was obeying to so much. I was doing so much for, you know, as a Christian.
Yeah.
And without understanding. Yeah. So that's why I rebelled.
Sure, yeah.
Did a lot of things. And then finally I met, you know, God just snatched me again back to His arms.
Yeah.
I feel like crying again.
Good. But I'm glad you brought that up because that's a great point, you see. Yeah. So this is not just Roman Catholic. Yeah. This is human nature. It's been institutionalized through the Roman Catholic Church, but you could be a Southern Baptist. You could be anything and still have this mentality. It's the human heart. That's our problem. I see your hand, Estelle, but the back row was first. So, Ray, you want to go first?
Well, this one is more of a question just for the sake of clarity for everyone. How then can we define the correctness between obedience and ambition?
Obedience and ambition?
Yes.
Well, do you think ambition's wrong?
I don't think so.
So ambition is, they don't necessarily have to be opposites then, right?
Yeah.
So I don't understand the question.
No, what I mean to say is a while ago, we were mentioning that we obey not just because we obey,
I might use the phrase self-ambition, selfish ambition. That's the phrase the Bible uses. Ambition, which comes from the Latin word ambi, which means to move towards. So ambition is good, moving towards a goal, moving towards something that's desirable. The Bible uses the qualifier selfish ambition to distinguish between, I think, a godly ambition and a selfish ambition. So you're probably talking about a selfish ambition.
Yes, then definitely. So what we're trying to say here is ambition, or the correct ambition, to have an ambition is that ambition is not for yourself, but...
Yeah, yeah. It's for God's purpose, yeah. For,
okay. Yeah, I just want to have that clarity between obedience and ambition.
Yeah. Now, Asel.
I'm just thinking, I think that the reason that we still have this dualism mentality is, well, for me, example, is it's because of that verse that we should always be led by the Spirit.
Yeah.
And subconsciously, you think it's because, yeah, everything that our body wants or our, what personally what we desire is evil.
Yeah.
And so sometimes maybe connecting it to his question, sometimes you always... I think is if I want something, maybe it's evil, something like that.
Yeah.
And so maybe that's why it crept in into that kind of mentality that everything you do, it should be because of that versus spirit led. So sometimes you don't know how to really discern is it godly or not the desire.
See, I tend to think the opposite. I tend to think if there's something I want, that must be God. That's how I think. I mean, that's how my mind's been renewed. So if I want it, almost certainly it's because God put the desire there. So that just changes everything.
Freedom.
Pass the mic back. Yeah. Go ahead.
Sure?
Yeah.
Really?
Yeah.
Do you want it?
Yeah.
So you said,
I mean, obviously, if I want that fourth piece of pecan pie... I'm not thinking about that. Obviously, I shouldn't have that. But something that I desire, there's a desire in my heart. The Bible says if you delight yourself in the Lord, he gives you the desires of your heart. So that's the course of my life. I'm delighting myself in the Lord. Therefore, if there's something that I desire, something I want,
well,
unless it's obviously sinful, right?
Pastor,
my first thought is, because you think about it, with
Pastor, you're liberating a lot of us today.
No, just think about that with your children, okay? So they come to you, they really want this certain something. Well, I mean, your first thought is, yeah, that's great, let's get it for them. You know, unless it's that they want that seventh piece of pie or the seventh helping of ice cream, you know. But if there's something they want, your natural desires, let's go, let's do what we can to get it for you. So that's my basic mentality towards God, is that if there's something in my heart I want, it's mostly because God put that desire in my heart and he wants to give it to me. He may not want to give it to me right away. There might be a good gospel lesson to learn, okay? But, you know, that's part of what he wants.
Yeah.
So.
Well, I think that balances it. I was about to raise my hand there. That if there's any desire that comes into our heart...
It, like I want it now. It. No, you don't get it now.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But then again, it's not about between good and bad. Sometimes it's subjective.
Good and bad. Like, give me an example.
I want apple, and it's either I'm deciding if I'm going to take apple or mango. So, you know.
I don't think those choices matter. Have them both.
Well, what if you can't get both and you have to choose one?
Well, then just take the one you can get.
Yeah, if you can get both.
Get them
but
both.
But you are not supposed to get both.
Then just get one.
That's the point. That's what my point is. And then that conflicts the
so my starting point is God wants to give me both.
Yeah. Okay.
That's what. He wants me to have abundance.
Because this just one thing also that, I mean, let's make it on the literal side, like taking a bus. And sometimes God allows it to happen that I'm not able to take this bus because finally, after a while, I find out that the bus had an accident.
Yeah.
And, you know, it was my desire to get into that bus.
Yeah, but then that's when you just trust in God's sovereignty that he works out.
And we go back to that one again. Then
yeah,
it conflicts the other mentality of anything that I desire is, you know, something.
But I want something, and I assume God wants to give it to me. But I also trust that in his provision, he'll do what's best for me.
So is that, does that mean to say we had the mentality of come what may?
Of what?
Come what may. Whatever happens in that means it's God's will.
That's fatalism. We talked about that last time we were here. Yeah, we don't believe in that. But it's, so you got a choice, okay, between a Gibson or a Fender. God wants you to have both. It's both. Let's get both. We've wandered off topic a wee bit, but...
Global.
Anyone have one last profound thought? Yeah, I want to hear Axel. Go ahead.
I didn't think, Pastor Paul, when you say the verse, when you delight the
delight
Lord,
yourself,
the Lord,
yeah.
He
gives you the desires of your heart. Yeah.
I didn't think you must be first be, in line with God before. That's what it's you desire in your heart what is good because you want to glorify God
right
at the end of the day. That's it.
Yeah.
I really think that's the bottom line of it. If the goal is to glorify God, it's for God. I really think it's
One of the things that God is glorified when his people are blessed and prosperous. That glorifies God, see? And Acel brought up the being led by the Spirit, but I don't think that's as mystical as we might think it is. I think the leading of the Holy Spirit leads me through the desires he puts in my heart. So when I have a desire for something, my starting point is the Holy Spirit put that in my heart. I'm being led by the Holy Spirit. And so I'm going to pursue that and just watch the Holy Spirit direct and take a step. That's all I'm going to say about that. Okay, this is a good time. Did the break stuff come?